The 26th chapter of Matthew. This is such an exciting, the whole study of the gospel has been pretty exciting, but boy, we come to a section that I'm calling the crux of the gospel, and this is just going to be a phenomenal, I believe, study as we just allow the riches that are here to just lift us up into the heavenlies to see Christ. You know, Jesus, it tells us in the book of Revelation, is called the Lamb, the worthy Lamb in heaven. He is still called the Lamb of God. In other words, His crucifixion is still the thing in heaven that is the focal point. And now, in our study of Matthew, we get to allow the crucifixion of Christ to become the focal point for us. So I trust and hope that you're going to have as much joy as I am having in this, and maybe more if you study with and give ourselves to this. Now, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew for a long time, and now we've come to the last few days of Jesus' earthly life, where it leads to His death on the cross and then His resurrection. Chapters 26 through 28 is that last leg, but it is an important leg. Now, Matthew has set up a certain way where everything points to this one major event. Really, all four Gospels are like that. Have you noticed that? That all four Gospels, that the major part of the content of those four Gospels is these last few days. The crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, Christ. It is the focal point. It is the center. It's almost as though whatever comes before Jesus going to the cross is really just an introduction. And so in some sense, what we've been doing in our study in the Gospel of Matthew is just an introduction to this point. It's led to this point. This is it. This is our Christianity. This is what sets us apart. This is why we can say we don't follow some prophet who is just some prophet and he's good and he's for a good cause. It's because of this. The main point is the cross. It is the apex of our Bible. And then you get to the burial, the resurrection, and last instructions by Jesus. But the crux, heart, the center of all that this book called Matthew has to say is one thing, that the cross of Jesus Christ, His crucifixion, must be center in your life. If you don't have a cross-centered life, you have missed the message of Christianity. You've missed this. J.C. Ryle once said, "Take away the cross of Christ from the Bible, and it is a dark book." Martin Luther echoed similar thoughts. "The cross of Christ runs through the whole of Scripture," he said. And then John Calvin, "Our salvation consists in the doctrine of the cross." We are putting the cross front and center before us because that is just what our Lord wants us to do. That is just what this text does. Paul said it simply this way, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then Paul said this to the church at Galatia, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, look, I'm not against boasting. I'm really not. But the thing about it is, I'm against all boasting when it has to do with me. But if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. That thing that the world sees as foolishness, that thing that the Jews see as an offense, as a stumbling block, I'm going to boast in that. That's my boasting, Paul said. It's the path to boasting. It's the path to pride. When somebody wants to make much of the issue of pride, remind yourself never to take pride in yourself. but to take pride in the cross, to boast in it. The only way to make much of yourself is by the cross. Why? A.W. Tozer has the answer. We must do something about the cross. And one of two things only we can do. Flee it or die upon it. Because in the cross, you die to get life. Your death on Christ's cross means resurrection, life. Because He has died and risen. Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Do you believe this? And she said, yes, but I'm sure she didn't understand how at the time. The answer to that question, which came before Matthew 26 through 28, is Matthew 26 through 28. Do you believe this? He says to Mary. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Yes, Lord, I do. Even in that, such great mystery. The mystery is unclouded here in Matthew 26 through 28. The cross of Jesus. All of the Bible points to the cross. You see the cross in Genesis 3 right after the fall. You see the wonderful picture of the cross in Genesis 22. Remember when Abraham was called to offer up his one and only son Isaac. You see the cross in Exodus, in Leviticus, and the sacrificial system that is there. We see the cross in that passage that was read just earlier, Psalm 22. You see the cross in Isaiah 53. You get to the New Testament, and there's John the Baptist as Jesus is starting his ministry, and he's there, and he points to him, and he says, "Behold, look at him. Look at him," he says. "Behold him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What would the Jews understand when they heard John call Jesus the Lamb of God? They would immediately think sacrifice. They wouldn't think animal, nice animal, wonderful pet, you know, wool or anything like that. Immediately their mind will be drawn to blood and sacrifice. They sacrifice lambs as a statement of God's forgiveness of sins. Blood for sins. And then you get to Romans and Galatians, and you have the theology of the cross in both of those books devoted to that. Now listen, Matthew's point here in Matthew 26 through 28 is not so much theology. There is lots of theology there. That's not his major point. His point is history. And the history is crucial. They are the facts which prove and form and frame our theology. Jesus' ministry and life pointed to this one activity, death on the cross. And so you have to come face to face with the reality of it. We have to come face to face with the facts of it. And we are going to load you up as we go through Matthew chapters 26 through 28. That way, the truth of it. Before you can say, "So what does it mean?" you have to have the facts presented before you. This is what we're going to do. Now you can look at chapters 26 through 28 in seven sections. Okay? I'm going to get ready. If you're one of those that loves to take, you know, right, and you love linearness, okay? This is going to go fast. I got to warn you. All right? So 26 to 28, seven sections. We're going to look at all of it focused on the cross. There's the preparing for it in chapter 26. There's Jesus' arrest leading to it in chapter 26. There's Jesus' trials there in 27. There's Jesus' execution in 27. There's His burial in chapter 27. There's His resurrection in 28. And finally, there are last instructions that He gives to His disciples in 28. And those seven things frame where we're going, okay? That's going to be our study over the next however many weeks, months, something like that. Now, this morning we're going to look deeper at the preparation for the cross. And after that, what we're going to do is study the Passover, which is the great picture of the cross in verses 17 through 30. Then we're going to see the prediction of restoration after the cross in verses 31 through 35. And then the pain before the cross, verses 36 through 46. And then we get the pretense from the enemy of the cross in verses 47 to 56. We see prejudice around the cross in verses 57 through 68. And then finally, the preservation of failures next to the cross. Failures next to the cross. You're going to see how the Lord preserves His own. And you know what I love about it? I can't wait. Unfortunately, we got to wait. But I can't wait till we get to that place, because I feel like that's me. I'm the failure next to the cross that our Lord is committed to preserve because of His cross. It's going to be a tremendous time in our study when we get to that point. But we're not there yet. So let's start with this preparation for the cross in verses 1 through 16. Now, four elements of a preparation leading to the cross. And before we see those four, let's set up the scene there in verse 1. Look at it. First few words. And it came about when Jesus had finished all these words. All what words? What words has He finished? Well, it's really simple. And some people, and I think dramatically say this, and I can understand this. So all these words refer, they say, to everything from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 25. And I can see that, but I don't think that's what Matthew has in mind here. Every once in a while, throughout this sort of an outline, you can find this phrase, after saying these words, you can find this phrase a handful of times through the Gospel of Matthew, and it sort of outlines Matthew a little bit. But I believe that what he has in mind are the words that he spoke in chapters 24 and 25. Now, you remember he had some words for his disciples in chapters 24 and 25, and he has some more words for them in these first two verses, just them and them alone. Now, his words to them, do you remember what they were about in chapters 24 and 25? They were about his second coming. They were about the end of the age, because that was the question. Lord, when are you going to come? When are you going to come in such a way where you establish your kingdom in such a way that we have all expected? Where there's dominance over the enemies. Where it's really clear that God rules. So they have that question. Now, to set where we're at, we have to remember a few things. Now, we started the week, this week, way back, actually, in chapter 21. We're actually right in the week, aren't we? The last week. Passion week, if you will. And we've been doing this, I think, I don't know, has this been a few years that we've been in Passion Week or something like that? So 1 week, and then we're going to spend a really long time in over just a couple of days. Now, back in Matthew 21, you remember he was coming to Jerusalem, and he was riding on a donkey, and you remember what the people were doing? They were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! They were praising Him. And the religious leaders of Israel hated it because they were basically saying, we think Jesus is the Messiah. Praise Him because we think He's the Messiah. And that was a Sunday. That was what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus got into the temple. You remember that? And He goes into the temple, and He takes a look around when He's there with His men, and then He leaves that and He goes back to Bethany, which is just a few miles down the road. Bethany was the stop just before. It was in between Jericho and Jerusalem. Just before getting to Jerusalem is this little town called Bethany. You say, what's the deal with Bethany? Well, Bethany is the home, you remember, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. His dear, good friends. And I love that because for him, that must have been such joy that he got to go and have such just amazing and rich fellowship with them. And that's just what happened, and we're going to learn even more about that here a little later. And then Jesus goes into the temple the next day. So the next day is Monday. So that was Sunday. And the next day is Monday. And he goes into the temple, back to that temple, and he clears it out. You remember? And that made the religious leaders mad. So the people are excited about Jesus. Some are excited in a negative way. And others are excited in a real positive way. Now it's Passover week, and you remember that they filled, here they are, these religious leaders, and they are filled with envy. And they hate the fact that Jesus cleared out the temple. They're jealous. They feel threatened by Jesus' power and his messages. I mean, remember chapter 23 when he just basically roasted them? He let them have it. And so these guys are at a place of great anger, great fury. They want Jesus gone. They feel threatened by Jesus' power and his messages. Jesus is, by going in and clearing the temple, he made a statement against their greed, against their business, and the statement is this, to them, he not only was making it to them, but he was making it to everybody around them, and the statement basically was this, you don't love God. Clearly, on the basis of what you're doing here, there's no love in your hearts for God. You don't care about Him. Because if you did, you would make His house a clean one. And so what I love is He cleaned it up to make a statement to them and all of Israel, you must come clean. Jesus leaves and then he comes back to that same temple the next day, the cleaned out temple in chapter 22. And this is a Tuesday, and Jesus teaches there and he gives some parables against the religious leaders and he exposes them. And that surely is inciting them to even greater anger. And again, they can do nothing about it. Why? He's right there. Why can't you do anything about it? Because it wasn't his time to die, right? Now hold on to that thought as I said that. Chapter 23, Jesus warns the people away from their spiritual leaders, and the disciples feel like Jesus is then preparing to reveal his kingdom by taking down the enemies, so they want to know when it will happen in chapters 24 and 25. In other words, man, you really let them have it. You must be on the verge of something, because you wouldn't just come right out and do that. I mean, you've never done that. You've really let them have it. So you must be about to set something up. And Jesus gives his answer in chapters 24 and 25. And by the way, it's still Tuesday. What a long day, right? So you get to verse 1, and it's Tuesday evening. And here's the focus of Jesus. It's time. It's time. Time for what? Time for the cross. It's time. I've been talking about this. Now it's time. Now you remember that Jesus has already told them that he's going to the cross. This is actually the fourth time that Jesus has done that. You remember the first time, way back in chapter 16, verse 21, he said, I'm going to suffer many things and be killed in Jerusalem and be raised on the third day. To them it would have sounded a little bit cryptic. Okay? Not sure what that means. Then he said it again in chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. And he said he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. And it says there that they were deeply grieved. So it's starting to sink in. Why does it keep talking about dying? And then he says it a third time. Chapter 20. Verse 17. But here he does something really interesting. For the first time, he mentions the crucifixion. Now we get to a fourth time, and Jesus brings it up, and it's the second time he's brought up the cross. So his focus is the cross. He wants to prepare his men for the cross. So four elements, and they're important for us too. Listen, how you approach the cross is the same for you as for them. So pay attention to these. And let's see the first element in the preparation for the cross. Preparation number one, by sovereignty. Preparation number one, it says there in your notes, by sovereignty. Now what do we mean by that? Jesus will go to the cross because of the sovereign timing of God. Because of the sovereign timing of God. And you're going to see something here in a moment that is really amazing about His sovereign timing. I think it's wonderful. Now He has continued to say, not now, not now. Now He says it's time. We're talking about God's plan for Jesus' cross. Look at verses 1 and 2. And He said to His disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Now here we have a statement of God's sovereign grace. You say, well, sure, Jesus is telling them when it's going to happen. And He says it's going to happen in 2 days. So there's a statement right there. Oh, you're not seeing it all if that's all you see. Now let's work through some things here. The Passover will be on that Thursday in the evening. That's when you celebrated it. Okay? You celebrated it in the evening, and the reason being is because they had a different timetable. Okay? Their next day started at 6 p.m. Okay? So in a sense, Thursday evening was really Friday morning. It was Friday twilight, I guess you could say. That's just how it worked with them. And so even though we think of time, you know, more of the 24-hour increment deal, they didn't think of it that way so much. So you celebrated it Thursday in the evening, like in Exodus at twilight, right? Right now it is Tuesday in the evening. And so 2 days would be Thursday in the evening. And what Jesus is saying is, okay, guys, it's time. It's time for the cross. Time for that crucifixion that I keep talking about. Now there's a whole lot more here than you might think, but I want to set it up with some basic thoughts that the disciples would have here. So we're going to work our way to this here. So back in John 10, okay, Jesus, you remember, He made this statement that had been tested all throughout His ministry. Listen to it. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life so that I may take it again, right? And then He said this. He says, He loves Me, the Father loves Me, because He wants Me to go to the cross to pay for sins, and I have agreed to that. I will do it. But then He says this in verse 18, no one has taken it away from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative. He says, listen, I'm going to lay down My life. And we know here He's revealed to us by means of the cross, crucifixion, I'm going to lay down My life. But you need to know this. Not because of anything that anybody has done. Nobody makes Me go to the cross. I'll do it out of My own initiative, according to My own will, Jesus said. Now let's test that. I go to the cross, Jesus says, when it's time. No one can make Me die before it's time. Now the devil tried to keep Me from the cross by offering Me the kingdom on this earth in Matthew 4, and I told him, be gone, right? You know, the devil has always been trying to get Jesus to die apart from the cross, right? Remember Matthew chapter 2 at Jesus' birth? Herod, and he killed all those babies. What was he trying to do? He was after the Messiah. He said, did he know that Jesus was a Messiah? Yes. Because they told him, they quoted Micah 5:2, and they, oh, he's the Messiah. We got to get rid of him because there cannot be threats to the throne. You remember, how about Luke chapter 4? Jesus reads out of Isaiah where it talks about the Messiah to come. Do you remember that? And then Jesus says, today in your hearing, this text is fulfilled. And you would think that so many of them would say, oh, bless the Lord, this is wonderful. But they weren't happy. And you remember they tried to throw him off a cliff. That's what they tried to do next. And this was at the very beginning of his ministry. They tried to kill him. You can see the same thing in John chapter 5. You can see the same thing in John chapter 7. In fact, in John 7:25, it's the Passover feast. And here's what they say. Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? They're wanting to kill him left and right. And you would think he wouldn't go out publicly, but he did. And it's not as though his face is on some wanted poster or anything. But boy, everybody knows the religious leaders want to kill him. I mean, those leaders had enough with Jesus. I mean, they hated his righteousness, didn't they? John chapter 3, that the darkness hates the light. And you know, to them, it didn't matter that he healed people. He threatened their religious system. He threatened their happiness. He threatened their comfort. He threatened their contentedness. And I'm going to tell you this. He does the same thing with you, and you can't be saved unless and until you see that and know that and come face to face with that. And then throw yourself on his mercy. Now, why did he threaten their religious system? Because it was a system that said, if you live according to our rules, then you will please God and he'll let you get into heaven. So they made all these rules. And Jesus came and he had one word for them, wrong, right? You're wrong. In fact, you guys are hypocrites. You are powerless to your own evil hearts. You can't do anything about the evil in your heart. And you have no answer for your sins, and you're going to die in them. And that's just what he said in John 8. And by the end of that chapter, it says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. How? Wasn't his time yet. He said, well, I wish I could have been there to see that. And that sounds amazing. Sure, but the thing about it is he's always escaping death. You can see the same thing in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And it says, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And it even uses the word again, telling us, look, this always happens. You get to verse 39, and it says, they were seeking again to seize him. And it says, and he eluded their grasp. How did he do it? Because it wasn't time yet. You get to John 11:47, and the religious leaders say, hey, what are we doing? I mean, everybody loves this guy. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So there is this tension all the way through. They want to kill Jesus. But it wasn't his time to die. Why wasn't it God's timing? What does he say here in Matthew 26? It needed to be what? The Passover. That's why. It needed to be the Passover. Jesus says, in 2 days, the nation will celebrate Passover. Then I'll die on that cross. Now watch this. The religious leaders, for the last 3 years, have been trying to kill Jesus. And it's not been God's timing. Jesus says in 2 days it will happen. Now go to verse 5, and I want you to see something. The religious leaders are gathered together, and it says this, we need to kill him. What does it say? But not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. You see the conundrum here? God says in 2 days it'll happen at the Passover. They say, actually, we want to wait a little bit longer. Let's wait. Now, what you had the Passover, and then you had some days of that were a part of the festival, and all told, it was 8 days from this time. So in other words, they're saying, let's do it in 8 days. Let's wait a week. Do it after the Passover. Whose timing is going to win out? Right? The Lord, of course. God's will because He is sovereign. Man tries to get rid of Jesus, but he can't. He tries to crucify Jesus, but he can't. Not until the Father says so. And now he wants to wait, and the Father says, no, you're not waiting. I'm going to make it so that you will be involved in this thing at exactly the time that I want it to be, and your will be involved in that thing. So somehow they're going to go from 8 days wanting to wait eight to saying, hey, we got to do it right now. We know how. Now, why don't they want this to be at the Passover? Well, I mean, there were 2.5 million Jews there. We know that from Josephus. He tells us there were 2.5 million Jews there that were not there. Okay, so 2.5 million added to what the number that was already there. I mean, it was just this huge swell of Jews all over the place. Just a few days earlier, the people were shouting Hosanna. They were calling Jesus the Messiah. Didn't sound like the right timing, did it? I mean, you say, why did Jesus have to die on the Passover? Because of the symbolic statement it made. You remember John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Jews remembered in the Passover the blood shed from the unblemished lambs to protect from the wrath of God in Egypt. And so this would be the perfect time. I think it's so important that you remember, you think of Jesus as the Lamb. He will always be the Lamb. In Revelation 5, it's a view to the future where Jesus is worshipped by people in heaven as the worthy Lamb. It implies sacrifice. It speaks of atonement for sins. It speaks of Him being our substitute for sins. And so you have this tension that's going on here of the Father, of Jesus saying, it's going to happen in 2 days, and them saying, we want to wait a week. But in play, in all of this, is the Father's will. Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. He says, look, we are holding you accountable for doing this thing. It was in your heart. You wanted to kill Him. And yet, it happened because the Father ordained for it to happen in 2 days from this time. It's interesting how Jesus is tied to that picture all throughout the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. You see why it had to be on the Passover day? Revelation 13, He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, right? He's always been that Passover Lamb from before the foundation of the world. That's always been the plan, and Jesus says that plan happens in 2 days. 1 Peter 1:19, we're redeemed with precious blood, right? As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So you put all that together, and what Jesus is saying in Matthew 26:2 is that God, by His sovereign grace, has ordained that He go to the cross in 2 days, and nothing can stop it. And it's very important for us to remember this is all happening because God has made it to happen this way. Everything is controlled to make sure it happens. Now that leads to the next element in the preparation for the cross. Point number two. The preparation for the cross is by scorn as well. By scorn. Now the same night that our Lord is saying that what He just said to His disciples, you have this going on, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Now, who are these people? You have the chief priests, it's the ruling body of Israel. It's really the Sanhedrin. They were three groups that came together. You had the aristocrat, rich guys that were mostly the Sadducee people. You had these elders. You had scribes, elders were the lay people involved, and the scribes that were predominantly the Pharisees. And then you have this guy named Caiaphas who was the high priest. Very interesting too, where they met. Caiaphas's house or court would be out of the way of the people. It would allow for them to meet secretively. Because if they were going to make a big deal of this, it would be, everybody could see what they were doing in the judgment place. So they had to meet in such a way where it didn't look official. We didn't make public decisions there, so it was the perfect place to talk about it. Now you have the big shots there, and in a moment we're going to talk about Caiaphas, but look at verse 4. Here's man's plan. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth. Okay? Again, it's just amazing to me that you'd think of them doing this and considering all the power that he's displayed before them. We're gonna get him, right? I mean, thinking, how do you think that? How do you come to that place? But they were deceived. And they were going to take him by stealth and kill him. And again, it's amazing and ironic to me. The last 3 years, they wanted to kill Jesus and God said no. Now they want to wait. God says he must die. God's plans are always, and it's very important to remember this, on a different plane than man's. Man can do nothing to change our God. Why do they want to wait 8 days? Verse 5. They were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Again, they feared the people. Fear was driving them. Fear was driving them because they needed to look like the good guys always. And if the people might think that they're the bad guys, we need to look like we're the good guys while on the side getting them killed. People seem to support Jesus. So they're in this place. Now, who is this Caiaphas? We already mentioned he's the high priest. There's a fascinating history about this guy. He doesn't really appear a whole lot in the New Testament, only 8 times in the Gospels. So you have to kind of dig a little bit to get an idea of his history and who he is. But every time that he appears as a guy that clearly hates Jesus, that has scorn for him. Why? I'll tell you why here in a moment. And it has a lot to do with how he got to be the high priest. Now, very interesting at this time, the high priest was really the biggest spiritual leader in Israel. It was supposed to be a position that was attained by birth. You know, if you were a part of the Levites, right, you could, you know, so do that. But by the time you got to this time period, they stopped caring about things like that. It was really a position that you could buy your way into. And so what he did was marry a young daughter of a guy named Annas. Now, Annas was the high priest at the time. And so by marrying the daughter of Annas, and somehow he got into cahoots with Annas, and so they both agreed, if you take my daughter, then you can have an in to be the next high priest. And we can keep this thing in the family, see. See, why was that important? I'll tell you why. Annas was absolutely corrupt. Very corrupt. In fact, it was Annas that started the family business of making money in the temple. You following here? Caiaphas took that over. Gotta keep this thing in the family. This is, man, we have got a great thing going on here. We can pray on, look, these people feel like they've got to come and deal with their sins and everything. We can make a lot of bank on this. This is a good deal for all of us. And so Caiaphas wanted that prestigious position, and he seemed to be a sort of protege. So Annas had him marry his daughter, and then Caiaphas had the inn. In fact, now listen to this. Caiaphas held the position as high priest from 15 AD to 37 AD. And you say, what's the big deal of that? Well, consider this, that before Annas, in a real short period of time, I think a handful of years, they went through 25 high priests. Okay? So, you're talking about one for an extended long period of time when it wasn't supposed to be this way. Now that tells you and me that he must have had a pretty good relationship with Rome to be able to be in that spot. So here's a business guy. He's in cahoots with Rome. He's making money. He's helping Annas make money. He's keeping it in the family. And even though that would be odd for most Jews for a guy like that to be in his position, he must have been very political. And we know that he hated Jesus because of what Jesus did in clearing out the temple twice. It's as though Jesus was making the statement to Caiaphas, I'm going to hit you hard where your heart is, the beginning, and he hits him hard at the end to make a statement to him, I'm aware of just how corrupt you are. So he hates him. In fact, you really see it in John chapter 11. Here is Caiaphas. He hates Jesus. He feels if they kill Jesus that they will save their nation from extinction from Rome. At least he says that. He hates Jesus surely because of all the things Jesus said in Matthew 23 about him specifically. But again, the point here is this. Even though Caiaphas has all this scorn against Jesus, his plans that he has bow down to the plan of Jesus. Isn't that good? But I think what you need to see here is it's this scorn that the Lord uses to bring about the cross. He uses this. In fact, in a moment, we're going to see how the Lord uses Judas to connect with Caiaphas to make this happen. Now, the next element of the preparation of the cross is really fascinating. Now follow along here. Because most of the commentators I read did not connect verses 1 to 5 to verses 6 through 13 at all. Now I'm going to do that for you because it's very important, I believe, to this preparation for the cross. And I want you to understand this before I get to the point, that the key in this next point is Judas. You need to get that in your mind because his name doesn't even appear, really, in verses 6 through 13. But I want you to understand that I believe he is the key. The right interpretation, I believe, here you can get to by simply asking this question. Where does Judas fit into this story? How does he fit? Now, until now, there has not been much in the Gospel of Matthew mentioned about him. And what Matthew does is introduce Judas to this part in a very interesting way by contrasting him to a woman who's unnamed here but is named Mary. So the third element, let's call this one preparation by sincerity. Sincerity, verses 6 through 13. Now this is an incredible story. But let me show you the important part. It's in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, it says, at the home of Simon the leper. Stop there. When was Jesus in Bethany? You say, well, isn't it right about now? 2 days before? No. John chapter 12 covers this story in more detail. And John says in verse 1 that this happened 6 days before the Passover. Matthew 26:2, we're at 2 days. This story is at 6 days. So what do we have here? This is what I'm calling a flashback. Now at this point, all commentators agree and are together, but most don't ask the question why. why does Matthew have a flashback right here? How does this flashback connect with what Matthew said in verses 1 through 5 and what he's going to say in verses 14 through 16? That's what I want you to ask yourselves as you look at this text. And I believe if you ask that, you're going to come to a really good interpretation. Now, it's a contrast in sincerity. It's a contrast of sincerity. The sincerity of the woman named Mary and the sincerity of a man named Judas. Now here you have a woman that offers Jesus sincere worship, and here also in the midst of this incredible act of worship is a man named Judas who is insincere. He's fake. He's going to be bothered by what this woman does to Jesus. And more than that, Jesus allows this to happen to say something that will push Judas over the edge. And I believe it's this event that makes Judas do what he does in verses 14 through 16. So her sincerity becomes another means of preparation for the cross. Look at verse 6 again. Now, why is Jesus in Bethany again? Well, I told you already, it's just a few miles down the road. It's Saturday. He's staying at his good friend's home, Lazarus. Remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has two sisters. Jesus dearly loves Mary and Martha. Do you remember them? Luke chapter 10. You know, Martha was the worker, server, sister, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha was complaining about Mary, and Jesus says, "I let Mary alone. She's doing the better thing right now." And it says here in our text, while they were all there, Bethany, it says they were all invited to eat at Simon's house. Now, who is Simon? What's it say? The leper. Now, by the way, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to do a study on Simon all throughout the New Testament. There are dozens of Simons, okay? Simon is just all over the place, okay? But here's what I want you to see. Is he still a leper? Well, he couldn't be a leper because you weren't allowed to, by law, to be at a leper's home. You had to be separated from them. So that tells us that this person, Simon, who's called Simon the leper, was a leper, but he's not a leper now, right? Well, who is he? How did he lose his leprosy? There's only one way to be cured of leprosy back then. Jesus, that's it. That was it. You're a goner unless he healed you. So here he is. Simon is a guy that Jesus healed, and he's so full of joy that he makes a dinner for Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples, and he's so excited he wants to share this, right? So verse 7. Now Mary's the woman that does this, and we know that from John chapter 12. And it says, so a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. By the way, you might say to yourself, well, why doesn't he just name her Mary? Because the Gospel of Matthew was written 40 years before the Gospel of John. There is a good chance that she's alive at this time. It's possible that Matthew's trying to protect her. Okay? We don't know that for sure, but that would be a reasonable reason why she's just called a woman. But a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. This is a shocking, incredible scene. Now, what kind of woman is Mary? We already mentioned about her from Luke 10. Martha was critical about her sister Mary to Jesus. And remember that, saying she's not pulling her weight. I'm doing all the work. I'm serving. She's just sitting. And you remember Jesus said, leave her alone. She's doing the better thing. What was that? She's sitting at my feet learning. And that's a good place to be. There's a time for learning. There's a time for sitting. There's a time for inactivity while you worship Christ, right? And there's a time for serving. I mean, we know that Jesus isn't against serving. Remember back in chapter 25, he talked about people serving him and that being a test even of their salvation, of saving faith, serving out of love. But here we see Mary once again not really serving, but pouring out not just perfume on Jesus, but her love, right? She loves him. It is an act of worship, of sincere worship. Now, how is this an act? Now, we're going to work through this here, but we're just going to give you the shorter version. She pours this alabaster vial of costly perfume that Mark tells us was probably worth over 300 denarii. What's a denarii? A denarii was a day's worth of work. And so she pours what would be the equivalent of a year's worth. Think of how much you make in a year. That's what she poured on his head. Now, maybe I'm hitting you where you might be feeling it a little bit. You might be with the disciples here, right? Ooh, oh, whoa. Can we call time out? Can we talk to you, Mary, before you do this? How about just a day's worth, all right? Maybe a week's worth. A whole year's worth of perfume? So she does this. Now, what was perfume used for? I mean, what is this whole deal? Perfume was used for two things back then. First, perfume was used for what you might expect, for covering up smell, right? I mean, we still do that today, but back then, trust me when I say that people smell, okay? All right, you don't have to use your imagination a whole lot. I mean, you did a lot of work. It was a very active lifestyle of just working in the field. Not like they had any sticks of deodorant or anything like that, okay? So what they did is he'd have somebody that would offer a little perfume here to kind of take that away. But there was a second reason why you had perfume. You had perfume in case a person died. Why? Same smell, but even stronger. And of course, decay would produce a great smell. So how is this an act of worship, an act of love? You're going to see this here in a moment. Obviously, it's a great sacrifice because it's a great cost. But before we get to that, first notice the lack of sincerity. Verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and they said, "Hey, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." Boy, does that sound good on the surface, doesn't it? Hey, we care about the poor. Let's use this for the poor, right? But you know what we learn from John 12? You know who instigated this thought? Judas. It's actually Judas that instigated this. The other disciples followed Judas. And that tells me Judas must have been some kind of leader. We also know that Judas was in charge of the money, right? And that's one of the reasons why they followed him. They followed him for good reason. This guy's in charge of the money. He knows what to do with the money. And if he's saying we should do this, that's probably what we should do with this money. Boy, how do you like that, huh? This lady thinks she's got a good idea, and they're saying, that's not a good idea, right? What are you doing wasting this stuff? So, and of course, Judas made it seem really holy. Shouldn't we be concerned about the poor? Isn't that really the thing to do? Why is Judas saying this? Why are the disciples saying this? At this point, for Judas especially, it's all about greed, right? His real motive, we come to find out, in fact, he says it there in John chapter 12, was a love for money. And that, by the way, you can summarize the life of Judas with that one thing. His love for money. And here you see the contrast. She loved Christ. He loved what he could gain from Christ. Now let's see another thing here. And this is a more of the deeper here thought. Mary understood something the disciples and Judas especially did not get. She understood that Jesus meant what he said when he said he was going to die on the cross and then 3 days later rise again. You say, but didn't he say that to the disciples? He didn't say that to Mary. Oh no, she knew. She knew. A lot of people knew. You say, how? Well, all you have to do is listen to Matthew 27:63. After Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus' enemy said this to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Look, the word was out that Jesus was saying he was going to die and then he was going to rise. Of course she knew. And you know, she didn't just know, she believed. Our Lord's enemies knew that Jesus talked about dying and then rising in 3 days. You know that Mary did, and she believed it, and she believed that that death of Jesus would be for her sins. He really is the Lamb of God, come to die for sins. So do you know what she was doing? Jesus tells us there in verse 10, look at it. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you don't always have me." In fact, you know, because I've told you, I'm going to die. Now watch this. Here comes the explanation. Verse 12. "For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Oh, there's so much here that time doesn't allow us to really get into this, but let me give you the short version. Did she know that Jesus was going to die? Yes. Did she understand it? No. No one really did. But you know what? She believed the words. And there's another thing that she understood. You know, dying during the Passover wouldn't allow for anyone to put perfume on his dead body. Do you know that? Remember the ladies, they came after it was time. 3 days later, they came to put the perfume on the body because there would be a stench. Remember they said, ooh, there would be a stench. Remove the stench. There would be a stench, right? So she did it knowing it's Passover time. He needs this. Did she believe that Jesus would rise again? Yeah, Jesus told her that in John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that?" He said. And remember, he said this to her and her sister, and they, what did they say? Yes. So this is an amazing act of love here. It's a statement of sincere worship. She's worshiping Christ because she loves him. And Judas and the disciples say, "This is a waste." But Jesus says, "No, this is worship. It's an acceptable form of worship. I'm going to die. No one will be there for my burial." She's preparing this body for it. She's doing this out of an act of love, see? So what's going on here is this contrast. And in John 12, it's clear that Judas is bothered by this. Now, this was a catalyst for him to do what he's about to do. Judas is wanting that kingdom that Jesus is supposed to be bringing to come. And Jesus keeps talking about dying. And at the 6 day mark before his death, Judas finally believes Jesus really is going to die. So what can Judas do? Well, he's in it for the money. And our Lord Jesus knows all of this and is able to keep Judas away and lift up Mary's act of worship as a sincere display of love. Isn't that good? In fact, what Mary did was so significant that Jesus says in verse 13, "This will make the pages of Scripture." Notice that. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Tremendous. Jesus says, this is what love for me looks like. This is what true, sincere worship looks like. See, this is sacrifice, belief, trust, humility, all poured out. Wonderful. And one last element that is a preparation for the cross. And let's call this by sham. By sham. The Lord uses the pretense, the fakery that this pretender named Judas came with to take him to the cross. This is unbelievable. So verse 14. Now again, like I told you, verses 6 through 13 was a flashback, but it was key to getting Judas to this point. It happened. Jesus said in verses 1 through 2, in 2 days he was going to die, and Judas says, look, I got to get out of this. I mean, if I couldn't get that 300 denarii from Mary's perfume, at least I can get something, right? I've got to get something. So he figures he's going to sell Jesus out and get something for it. He's been dipping into the money this whole time. I mean, this guy is ruled by his lust for money, for gain. So verse 14. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is probably a village that he was from. It's the word Kerioth. Kerioth was a village in the Judean area in the south. The only guy, by the way, the only disciple from the south. Okay, all the rest were from Galilee. He's one of the 12. This is a guy that should be encouraging worship of Christ. Instead, he wants to sell him out. Look, if Jesus is going to die and there's nothing that I can do to stop this, I might as well get something out of it, right? And that's the thinking. Verse 14, he went to the chief priests. He arranged a meeting. Remember, their plan was 8 days later, we'll go after Jesus, not during the Passover. They couldn't go after Jesus because there were too many people, but here comes a way in. Verse 15, the instigator. This guy said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? Hey, what's the price? I want to get something out of this. Look, guys, I'd like to get some money to give you Jesus, okay? I know that you want him, excuse me, and I'd like to get out of this situation, out of this deal. So name your price. You know, beloved, there comes a time with pretenders. There comes a time with pretenders that there's a price. What will it take to get out of this? I believe so many that grow up in Christian homes often come to that place. You've been pretending for so long. You don't have the nerve to tell mom or dad that you don't worship Jesus like they do, and you're not into Jesus like that. So you look for the moment, the sellout time. You'll take anything to get out. Here Judas takes 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. This was prophesied, of course, to Zechariah. 30 pieces of silver. They weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21:32 tells us that's the cost of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. A lot of people have said, commentators believe that the equivalent today would be somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe, I don't know, $20, $30. Really? That's it? Yeah. Yeah. Even if it was just $50, right? Not much. And after that, he spent the next 2 days with open eyes, verse 16, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Judas was in it the whole time, only for the earthly gain, only for the money. Now, as we bring this to a close, we saw four elements of the preparation for the cross, four elements leading to Jesus' cross. And through this we learned there are three approaches to the cross, and really a fourth that has nothing to do with you. But the three do. And I want you to ask yourself, what is your approach to the cross? For some, it's scorn. Some people come to the cross and they hate it. And they hate it because they know that the cross calls for the end of you. And they can't stand the call of the cross to come and die that Christ may give you life. Second, for some of you, your approach is sham. You don't hate the Christian message. But you don't love the Savior either. There's no love for Christ. And so you pretend, but eventually you will sell Jesus out and take what you can get from this world and seek a price. Third approach that's here is sincerity, sincere worship. Love for Christ, no matter the cost. Where are you at? You say, well, I'd like to be at that third one, but I feel like I lack so much. I mean, listen, you do lack. But we go back to the very first one, sovereignty. I know one who can bring you to that throne of grace, not only grant you salvation, but give it to you and rescue you. His sovereign grace can reach down and take you to the cross where salvation is. And I'm calling you this morning to believe it. What a message for us, huh? Let's pray. Lord, we see this preparation for the cross and all these things that took place, and it is just amazing. And Father, that only you can take the evil and the deceit and the manipulation of man and turn it for your own gain to accomplish your will. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to die on the cross in our place. Help us to ever put the cross before us. And Lord, may we come to you full of sincere worship as we offer to you, Lord, a pure worship, a love, because of all that Christ has done for us. We pray in this study, Lord, as we put the cross before us. Though it means the death of us, help us to see the life of Christ. Help us to see the preciousness of the cross. And we will give you the praise in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.